I want to encourage you this evening to turn in your Bibles to two specific places, the book of Revelation chapter 4, and also in the New Testament, the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Over the past five or so years, one of the most popular songs in the Christian music industry has been a song entitled I Can Only Imagine. It was penned and sung by a group entitled Mercy Me, and it tells the story of an individual reflecting upon his dad's life. And the actual true story of the song, I Can Only Imagine, is this young man, the lead singer of Mercy Me, was sitting one night in the wintertime, sitting in front of the fireplace, reflecting on his father who had passed away. And what was he experiencing when he was in heaven? Was he jumping for joy? Was he in awe and in silence? And the song is a wonderful song because it says, I can only imagine what that will be like. How will we respond? And the song is written from the perspective of how would we respond in that situation. This evening, as we continue in the book of Revelation chapter 4, we're going to look at a passage that describes what we will see upon a believer's death. Now, I want to caution you that this is for a believer. In other words, when we looked at last week, we looked at the Apostle John as a picture of the church. And in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, it says that he is caught up into the heavens. Heaven opens up and he is caught into the throne room of God. And beginning in verse 2 of the book of Revelation chapter 4, he begins to describe a scene that is very unique. In fact, it is the throne room of God. And I've titled tonight's message, 10 Seconds After Death for the Believer. Why did I pick the number 10 seconds? Why not 1 second? If we're going to read in just a moment, it is immediately. Because I'm being a human being, it might take me 10 seconds to kind of focus and figure out what's really going on. But somehow, about when 10 seconds has taken place after my death as a believer, this is what I will experience. The book of Revelation chapter 4, beginning in verse 2. It says, and immediately I was in the Spirit. And behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow around about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment. They had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunders and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. What an amazing scene. What an incredible experience to see one sitting upon this throne. And there's all these colors. There's all these noises. There's all these things around him. But the thing that I want you to notice first is the timing of this. Go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is one of the great promises for the believer. And what we're going to show this evening is this. There is a concept that though it is a theological concept, it's worked its way into the mainstream called soul sleep. What soul sleep is simply this. It is the belief or the idea or the concept that upon death that we reside in the ground until the return of the Lord. But according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18, it says, we are confident, I say, and willing, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. What that says in 2 Corinthians 5 is this, that for a believer, and by the way, 2 Corinthians was written to the saints, which are at Corinth. It says, for when you become absent from the body, when that event takes place in your life, it says you are immediately in the presence of the Lord. There is no such thing as a purgatory. There is no such thing as a soul sleep. There is no such thing as a holding tank, for lack of better terms. It says to be present with the Lord. When we go back to Revelation chapter 4, verse 2, it says, and immediately. It doesn't say after a period of time or after a period of penance or after this and that. It says, immediately, I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven and sat on the throne. Why is that phrase, and immediately, so important? The four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The gospel of Mark is chocked filled with this phrase, and immediately. I mean, the action is just over and over and over again. But in the gospel of John, who was the same apostle, he was the same individual that received this revelation. You don't see him talk like that. Everything to the Apostle John is in its own time. In fact, the phrase that you hear him say so much about time is in that hour or at that hour. He never speaks of immediate. He speaks in general terms. And so here in Revelation 4, when he describes this event, he says, man, it was immediately. He didn't say in the same hour. He didn't say about the same time. He said immediately this took place. So for when a person who has believed upon Jesus Christ for their Lord and Savior, when that moment comes that your body ceases to live, the Bible states that immediately we are in the presence of God. Now, that's the timing. Now we need to deal with location. And I have learned through the years, whether it is sitting in the waiting rooms of funeral homes or discussing it in Sunday school classrooms, that when we begin to discuss what happens after death for the believer, where do we go? If you'll get 100 of us in the room, you'll get 100 different opinions. Some of us have ideas of lush golf courses. Other people think of, you know, playing the harp on a cloud. You know, all these different concepts and theories. So what does the Bible actually advocate? Two passages of Scripture that I want you to turn to. The first is the book of John, chapter 14. The book of John, chapter 14, verses 1 and 2 are verses that precept Jesus' famous phrase when he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." By the way, that question was precepted by the Apostle Thomas, known as the Doubting Apostle. But in John chapter 14, verses 1 and 2, Jesus makes a statement. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you." Then in verse 3, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Now, this is the passage that rightfully we get the concept that we're going to have a mansion in heaven. Okay? By the way, it doesn't say an apartment, doesn't say a house, not even a large house. It says mansion. All right? That means big. Now, it says, "I go to prepare a mansion for you," and there is the idea that if I were to pass away tonight, if midnight tonight were the last moment of my life, that there would be a mansion with my name on it that I would go and reside in. There's two problems with that. Problem number one is, when the Apostle John was caught up, was he sitting in a mansion? No. He was sitting around the throne of God. The second problem is this. Turn to the book of Revelation chapter 20. In the book of Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse 11, we have a record of what is formerly known as the Great White Throne Judgment. And I want to show you something very unique. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. It says, "And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. There was found no place for them." You know what that means? That means everything that is physical, whether on earth or in heaven, is gone. So if Jesus has a mansion with my name on it right now that I go and reside in, sometime in the future it gets destroyed. There's a problem with that, isn't it? Here's the good news. Go to Revelation chapter 21. "I saw a new heaven, a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. There was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and he be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall be any more pain. For the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.'" You notice the only thing that's not new is the throne. The throne's not destroyed. Because in Revelation chapter 20, it says that everything in heaven and everything in earth was annihilated, but he that sat on the throne. And yet in chapter 21, it says he is still sitting on the throne. In other words, the throne that the Apostle John sees in Revelation chapter 4 is the same throne that exists in chapter 20. It's the same throne that exists in chapter 21. The one thing that is constant in all that is the throne. I met a man several years ago at a youth camp, and we had become somewhat friends during that week. And he made a statement to me at the end of the week that I thought was great, and in light of the study time, was very theologically accurate. He said, "If I don't see you on this side, I'll meet you at the throne." Notice he didn't say, "I'll come down and hang out with you at your mansion." I'll meet you at the throne. Now, are you going to get a mansion one day? Yes. What did Jesus say in John 14? "I go to prepare." In other words, he's saying, "I am going to prepare your place for you. I have a mansion for you. You're going to get your mansion one day, but if you die tonight, you're not hanging out in it." According to Revelation chapter 4, you are in the midst of the throne room of God. Folks, that's still a pretty incredible experience. Not only do you get to enjoy the throne room for who knows how long, but you know that the mansion is a-coming, as they say. According to Revelation chapter 4, verse 2, "Immediately I was in the Spirit. Behold, a throne was set in heaven, and he sat on the throne. 10 seconds after the death of a believer, where are you? You're in the throne room of God. You're in the very physical place that you prayed to every day, hopefully. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 says that we need to go boldly before the throne of grace. The very throne that we go before when we pray is the very throne of which he was in front of in Revelation chapter 4. So we have great comfort upon our death or upon our passing. Where are we 10 seconds later? We are immediately in the throne room. He's conscious. He can see what's taking place. He can hear what's taking place. He's able to perceive what is taking place. This is an amazing event. Because look what it says then. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow about the throne and the sight to an emerald. So there's this throne in this location, but there's different qualities about it. It says that he was like unto a jasper and a sardine stone. Now the interesting aspect about that is this. If you go back to the book of Exodus and study the ephod that the high priest would wear. That ephod was a garment that they would wear when they would participate in the priestly functions. And it had certain stones set in it. The first stone was the jasper. The last was the sardine. Just like earlier in Revelation 1 when Jesus said, I am the first and the last. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. Here, when he looks upon him on the throne and he sees the jasper and the sardine, he sees the great high priest. This is the one that the book of Hebrews says, just like these priests that go day in and day out making sacrifices which cannot atone for sin, he being Jesus has made a one-time sacrifice. He is the great high priest. But different aspects about these stones. The first stone, the jasper. The jasper stone's pretty transparent. You can pretty much just see right through it. You know, and that's one of the aspects that we see in the throne room of God that we ought to emulate on earth. See, one of the things that not that there's an aspect that I don't respect about God, but God is completely transparent. He doesn't hide anything. Now, sometimes he doesn't choose to reveal things to us for some time, but he's not a hide 'em God, if that makes sense. He reveals stuff to us. And yet here we see him on the throne and he is completely transparent. When we get to this place one day, the throne room, everything about us is going to be transparent. So why not be transparent now? You know, sometimes people say, well, we ought to live now like we're going to live in heaven. Well, you're going to live a transparent life there, so you better live one now. No reason to hide stuff now. The book of Matthew chapter 4 says it's all going to be revealed one day anyway. The second stone, the sardine stone, was very much a red crimson color. Very imminent of that of the blood of Jesus that was shed, a very red, a deep color, a color of redemption, so to speak. So when you see these two stones that are described on the throne room, the stones are one of transparency and one of redemption. God was completely transparent with us. When man sinned in the Garden of Eden, he didn't ignore it. He didn't act like it was no big deal. He said, man, this is something we've got to take care of. You've sinned and you've sinned. Blood must be shed. And so it shows us that when he's at the throne room, that the immediate first thing he sees on the throne, there is a reminder of a transparent God. And there's also a reminder of the redemption that allowed him to get there. You have a jasper, you have a sardine stone, and then there's this rainbow. See, we thought that in Genesis chapter 9, when the rainbow showed up with Noah, we thought that that was the first time the rainbow ever showed up. But I got a funny feeling if the throne of God in Revelation 4 is the same in Revelation 20 and 21, then it was there long before Genesis chapter 9. And one of the things that you see, particularly if you do a study of the book of Hebrews and the book of Leviticus, is that everything that God asked humanity to build, whether it be the temple or the tabernacle or whatever, he tried to have them create a picture of heaven so that it would remind them of heavenly things. The book of Colossians chapter 3, verse 20 says, and everything that we do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not as unto men. And that's kind of the picture that God was giving the Israelites. If you'll build this structure to kind of emulate what heaven looks like, it'll give you a heavenly view and a heavenly perspective. And yet here it says that there is a rainbow round about the throne. When you go back to Genesis chapter 9 and that Noah story, when God gave us as humanity the rainbow, I think what he was giving us a picture on earth of what was already in heaven. And saying, that which I start, I don't not finish. I know that's a double negative. He says, I'm a God of covenant. I'm a God who continues. You know, in Genesis chapter 9, he made us a promise. By putting the rainbow in the sky, he said, I will never destroy the earth again by water. The book of Revelation chapter 20, we read, he destroys the earth by fire. God is a God of covenant. What he has said, he will hold to. He said, well, why hadn't it taken place yet? Give it time. He's a God of covenant. There's a rainbow roundabout that says, I've said I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. He's coming back one day. The book of 2 Timothy 4 says there's going to be scoffers that say, when is his coming? He said, I'm coming. He will come. He says, I'm going to destroy it by fire. He will destroy it by fire. He is a God of covenant. And so there's this ephod with the jasper and the sardine. There's a rainbow, but it says it was likened to the sight of an emerald. Now, some of you ladies have emerald rings. It's a green stone. The emerald stone means faithfulness. I have a couple friends of mine that when they got married, the wedding ring was not a diamond. It was an emerald. And he gave an emerald to her as a sign of faithfulness. And we know that from the very throne that he saw that there is the image or the quality of faithfulness. Now, I want you to notice something. Immediately upon the death of a believer, they're in the throne room of God. They see him who is sat upon the throne. Notice the qualities here. Transparency, redemption, covenant, faithfulness. He sees that which we are to see now in the God that we worship. He sees with his own eyes the very things that he saw on earth. He saw transparency. He saw redemption. He saw covenant. He saw faithfulness. As we continue into verse 4 of chapter 4, we come upon a verse that's a lot of fun for some to study. It's intriguing. Because when we get to heaven, there's always been this thing, when we all get to heaven, what a beautiful day that will be, and we sing the song, and that's wonderful. But there's these 24 seats around the throne room of God, and if you would be honest with yourself, every one of us has said, I wonder how I can get one of those. I'm being serious. Have you all ever had the opportunity to sit in the box seats of a stadium? I'm here to tell you, I had that opportunity. On my 21st birthday, my parents and Tracy pulled a trick on me. I don't want to say they lied, but they manipulated information. And they got me to the ballpark in Arlington, where the Texas Rangers play. And we got to watch a game between the Texas Rangers and the Chicago Cubs. All right? And the Chicago Cubs is my National League team. Texas Rangers is my American League team. It was on my 21st birthday, but they had pulled some strings with some friends, and we sat in the box seats. We got the free food. We got to sit in the air conditioning while everybody else was burning up. We had the best view in the house. And I'm here to tell you something. It's just different. I've watched baseball games out in the cheap seats since then. And every time I'm in the cheap seats, I sit there and go, I've been there. It's a lot better up there. The hot dogs taste better up there. The air conditioning feels a lot better up there. Every time I go to a ball game now, I think about the luxury box that I sat in and said, man, if I could only sit up there. Have you ever been to a game where you go, I wonder how they got those seats? Who did they know? What did they have to pay? How did they get those seats? Well, here in the book of Revelation, chapter 4, verse 4, it says, and around the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats, I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment. And they had on their heads crowns of gold. Now, next week, we're going to see these four creatures or these four beasts that are around the throne. But when you look at the throne of God, he that sat on it, there's the jasper and the sardine stone. There's the rainbow that's around it. There's the emerald color, that of faithfulness. But then it says there's these four creatures and there's these 24 seats, these 24 seats. Who gets the luxury boxes of the throne room of God, to use our terminology? Who gets to sit here? Well, traditional interpretation is this. That because it's 24, that's representative of the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. And that those who sit upon are representative of each of the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles. However, there are some problems with that theology. Let's go with the 12 tribes of Israel. If you study the 12 tribes of Israel, there were actually 13. There were two half-tribes. And then those two half-tribes, there was the tribe of Levites. So there's really 13 tribes, but there are 12 political tribes. And then the tribe of Levites were a priestly tribe. Then it gets even more complicated because when you get to the book of Revelation chapter 7, the tribe of Dan has been eliminated and the tribe of Levi has filled their spot. And so you actually end up with more than 12. And so you have to ask yourself, well, which one of the 12? Then when you get to the New Testament, to the 12 apostles, you have 12 apostles. Judas bails out, goes and hangs himself. So we're down to 11. Then they pick Matthias as the 12th. And then we have Paul. The apostle called out at due time. If anybody ever asked you this trivia question, how many apostles were there? The answer is 14. There was 12. Judas drops Matthias and Paul. So there was a total of 14. But there's 13 in the early church. So if it's the 12 apostles, who doesn't get a seat? So the question becomes this: who are these 24 elders? And what I want to state to you is this tonight. I believe that every one of us who is a child of God has access to the luxury box of the throne room. Out of all the believers, out of all those who have served Jesus, I believe that there are 24 seats for those who serve like none other. I don't propose that I'll ever have one of them. Okay? I don't think I'll ever get one of those 24 seats. But it does state here that there are 24 seats and there are elders that are sitting on them. Now, in the book of 1 Peter chapter 5, just a few pages to the left, it says something that many of us would think would disqualify us. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, the apostle Peter, who is a minister, he's a preacher and an apostle, makes this statement. The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder. And what he is stating is there are these men in these positions of ministerial positions that the apostle Peter says, you're an elder, I'm an elder. And so we can infer in that this term elder is a reference to a minister in that local church situation. And so oftentimes people sit back and go, man, it's not for the apostles, it's not for the 12 tribes of Israel. I guess only pastors and preachers and ministers can snag one of these luxury boxes. Oh, no. Go to the book of Revelation chapter 1. The book of Revelation chapter 1. Verse 6. Actually, I'm going to read verse 5 because it's my favorite verse. It says, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. What that states there is this: for those who have been bought by the blood of Jesus, that he has made us at one point in the future kings and priests. That is royalty and religious leaders is what that is. So when we get to Revelation 4 and it says there's 24 seats and there were elders that were sitting on it, what I believe that states is simply this: that there were 24 individuals who so lived their life that they had access to the luxury box of the throne room. Now, I want you to know something. Is the Apostle John sitting in one? No. He sees the seats with 24 on them. I'm not about to speculate who might be, could be, or should be. All I know is this. According to what I read in the Bible, it states that every one of us who's been bought by the blood of Jesus has access to these 24 seats. It says that they were clothed, listen, with white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. When you get to the book of Revelation chapter 6, verse 11, it talks about the martyrs that were killed in this period of time that we know as the Great Tribulation. And it says that they wore white robes. And all throughout Scripture, there is a picture that the saints of God wear a white robe. When Jesus comes back in Revelation 19, it says the armies followed him wearing white robes. These white robes weren't reserved only for the disciples or only the 12 tribes or only for the priests or only for the ministers. They're given to anybody who is following Jesus. But it also says they had on their heads crowns of gold. For those of you who have been participating in our Wednesday night Bible studies, a couple of weeks ago we talked about the Bible speaks of five crowns. It speaks of five different rewards that believers can receive upon being obedient to their faith in Christ. 1 Corinthians 9:27 says that we strive to receive a crown, an incorruptible crown. And before that, Paul says this. He says, I beat my body into subjection. In other words, I make myself so that all I can see is Jesus Christ. And when I relinquish the world and I take upon a faithfulness in Christ, I receive a crown, an incorruptible crown. There's five distinct crowns. We won't go into all of them tonight. But the thing I want you to see is this. All these crowns are offered to believers in Jesus Christ. So immediately upon death, what you will as a believer experience is this. You will be in the throne room of God. It will be a throne room that will have qualities of transparency, redemption, faithfulness, and covetousness. And there's going to be a big crowd. I don't know how big, but bigger than anything we've ever seen. The Bible speaks of 10,000 of angels. That's in chapter 5. It talks about these four creatures. It talks about all the saints. But it speaks about 24 people who have the luxury boxes. They have these special seats. I believe they're not reserved for those who held high esteem on the earth, but for those who held low esteem. and we're granted a special reward in heaven. But then we get to the fun part. Look at verse 5. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Now, anybody who tells you they think heaven's going to be boring, show them this verse. Because to me, that looks pretty fun. I mean, that's exciting to me. There's lightnings, there's thunderings, there's voices. I've titled this on your outline, The Fireworks, so to speak. We've seen the faithfulness. We've seen the qualities of God. We've seen all the people that are there. But then there's lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there's seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. If you want a cross-reference to those seven spirits, is Isaiah 11, 6. But why is it that out of the throne room of God we have lightnings, thunderings, and voices? Remember I shared with you, particularly in Hebrews and Leviticus, that God oftentimes gave us on earth a picture of what heaven was like to help us get a heavenly vision. Go back to the book of Exodus chapter 19. I know you're familiar with the book of Exodus as it describes the Israelites coming out from Pharaoh's captivity, the 10 plagues, and ultimately we have the 40 years in the wilderness. But in Exodus chapter 19, we have the experience where the Israelites are coming out of Egypt. They're going across the Red Sea. They're going into the wilderness. Moses is about to present them what we know as the Ten Commandments. I want you to notice verse 16 of chapter 19. It says, "And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders, lightnings, and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceedingly loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled." Now, the thunders, the lightnings, the voices, the same thing that the Apostle John saw in Revelation 4 is the same thing that the Israelites saw on the earth in Exodus chapter 19. You say, well, what is the significance there? If you can imagine in our human senses what the Apostle John must have been experiencing. You know that song, "I Can Only Imagine"? At this point, he's completely silent. I mean, he immediately finds himself in a place he's never seen before. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul says he was caught up to the throne room, and he says it was so magnificent he couldn't even communicate about it. He saw things he couldn't recount. He heard voices that he couldn't duplicate. It was an incredible experience. Here he finds himself there. He sees Jesus upon the throne. He sees the ephod. He sees this rainbow. He sees this emerald. He sees these thunders, these lightnings, and all these things. You can imagine, particularly before he sees these four beasts that we're going to talk about next week, this would have been an interesting experience. So why is it that in Revelation 4, it specifically says, out of the throne were lightnings, thunderings, and voices? Because the only other time this happens in Scripture, the people of God are being delivered by God. And that's exactly what we have in Revelation chapter 4 and 5. These two chapters are unique in the book of Revelation, for it's not stuff taking place on earth. It's not deliverance in an earthly realm. It's deliverance up into the heavenly realm. And in the midst of all the stuff that's taking place, in verse 5 it says the exact same thing that happened to the Israelites is happening to them. They have been delivered. There's one final verse I want to share with you tonight. I'm going to go to the book of Galatians chapter 1. The book of Galatians chapter 1 talks about the sacrifice that Jesus gave for us. And in verse 4 of Galatians 1, there's a phrase that I want to share with you. And I want to conclude with one story. Galatians 1, 4, it says, it's speaking of Jesus, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. When the Apostle John in Revelation 4 sees this throne and the thunderings and the lightnings and the voices, yes, it is emblematic of the delivering of the Israelites. Yes, he realizes he's no longer on the earth. But according to Galatians 1:4, he no longer has to deal with this, quote, present evil world. I want to share with you a story that many of you may have heard years ago when I was in vocational evangelism. Traveling around, I was in West Texas. And I was there and I had announced the night before that I was going to preach that evening on the second coming. The book of Revelation, the return of Jesus. And I was having a meal in somebody's home and the lady who was hosting us that night asked me, she said, "Jeff, are you still going to preach about the second coming in the book of Revelation tonight?" I said, "Yes, ma'am, I'm planning on it." And she said, "Well, I'm not going to attend." And I said, why not? And she said, well, I'm not real anxious for him to come back. And I said, why? And she said, because I kind of like things the way they are. Folks, if you like things the way they are, you don't have a heavenly perspective. Because according to Revelation chapter 4, the great blessing and the great gift that we get one day is we're delivered from this present evil world. Don't keep your eyes on this world too long. Folks, keep your eyes above, not below. And what the Apostle John got to see is a vision many of us will not see until that point of which we have actually died. He was on the island of Patmos and he saw this vision. But what he saw was this, our ultimate deliverance. Folks, when I breathe my last breath, my deliverance doesn't send me to a place called purgatory. My deliverance doesn't send me to the dirt for who knows how many years. My deliverance doesn't send me to some euphoric whatever. My deliverance takes me to the very throne room of which was emptied for the cross. The very place in which God decided to redeem humanity is where I get to go. Of 10 seconds after I breathe my last breath, I'm going to be exactly where the Apostle John was. I'm going to be there with the angels. I'm going to be there with the creatures. I'm going to be there with the 24 elders. I'm going to be in the midst. I'm going to see the sardine. I'm going to see the ephod. I'm going to see the emerald. I'm going to see the rainbow. But more importantly, with my eyes, I will see my redemption. All that which I've hoped for, all that which I have desired, all that which I pray, God, please make real in my life. There's coming a time where I will actually get to experience my deliverance. And it happens immediately upon breathing my last breath. There's no time delay. There's no waiting. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. You know, it's been said by some that what we're doing on earth is just practicing for what we're going to do in heaven. Maybe we ought to take a lesson from John in Revelation 4 tonight. Maybe we ought to keep our eyes on that which is above instead of that which is below. Let's pray.